Isaiah chapter 19. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the first four verses of Isaiah 19. We've talked about these burdens. We had the burden of Babylon, the burden of Damascus, the burden of Moab. And this is the doom which is pronounced upon them, the prophetic bad end. And the reason for all this is going to be explained, and how this comes about. The imagery here in verse 1, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. Now, does that mean God stands on clouds and he rides in? But, you know, imagine as a storm moves swiftly in. If you've ever been under a sky and the wind begins to whip up. I guess by being under a sky, I mean, I live in an area where I have a very panoramic view of my surroundings. I can see for miles in every direction. And the sky is pretty much uninhibited. I can see from horizon to horizon in the full circle. There's nothing really obstructing my view. Depending on where I'm standing, of course. Not like in maybe a city or the suburbs where you're kind of hemmed in by houses, and it can be very difficult to get a real view of the horizon, of the distance. And sometimes the wind begins to whip up a dark band of clouds on this horizon, and it can come rolling in very swiftly. Like a storm in the summertime, it can just roll in. And that's how God is being portrayed in, rolling in on a swift cloud, a storm coming in swiftly and with much devastation. Of course, when the storm is the Lord, and not merely a natural phenomenon, it's much more severe. We also need to remember that in the historical context of Isaiah, when he talks about the Lord rolling into Egypt, in this context he's talking about the Assyrians, because that was the instrument of God's wrath in the days of Isaiah. In the days of Isaiah, God used the Assyrians as the instruments of his wrath. They would bring down God's punishment on Israel, on Moab, on Damascus, on all the nations round about. And I guess some people say, well, does God really do this? Does God punish nations for their sins? Isn't this just history? Well, in a sense it is, but if you've ever heard the saying, those that do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it, it is worth giving heed to. That is a very true sentiment. There's reasons this comes about. There's reasons. The sins of nations undermine their strength, and they become vulnerable to powers in the world that God raises up. And throughout history, God does this. That the sins that arise from complacency and from materialism and from immorality inevitably weaken nations, and they become foolish in their counsels and make bad decisions. And when this comes about, they become ripe or they become riper and riper to be overthrown by powers in the world that are on the rise. So, you know, when he talks about the idols being moved at his presence, the heart being melted, all the very things that they put their trust in, their idols. When countries are prosperous, they begin to look at things and they thank the gods, their gods, for their prosperity. So, for example, just in the modern world that I understand, Americans, let's say we are rich because we are a democracy, we are a capitalist society, we are free. And no doubt these things contribute to prosperity. It's not to say, though, that the nation cannot prosper without those things under righteous rulership, under wise rulers. These things, you know, and in our country, the rulers are the people. We do have rulers. The question is whether or not they're wise. Same thing in the time of Isaiah. They had placed their trust in their own idols. You know, they looked not to the Maker, to the one who is truly responsible for blessing people on the earth. And instead, they put the trust in the things that they think are responsible. And when those things begin to crumble, when it seems like, well, freedom isn't going to save us now, their hearts begin to melt. And the idea of a melting heart means, you know, the heart, the idea, you ever heard of someone having a hard heart or a tough heart? You know, it should be strong. It shouldn't become like water. Yeah, you know, I mean, when your heart becomes like water, it becomes vacillating, it becomes unreliable. It is an idiom, a figure of speech, if you will. Even in the ancient languages, you know, the idea of a melting heart. They don't mean literally like it's going to melt. It says in Psalm 22, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. It's lost all the firmness, all the sureness that they had in the things that they believed were holding society together and that were protecting them from threats. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. And they shall fight every one against his brother, every one against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. You know, minor parts of the Egyptian kingdom, meaning they could have princes of different realms. And, you know, it's very rare that a ruler rules alone. You know, like in the feudal system, there was the king, and then there was counts and barons and dukes. I don't know the exact, you know, how that all plays out as far as the ranks. It depends on what country you're talking about. But there are different levels of importance and power and responsibility. And so, yeah, you're going to have brothers and cities and kingdoms, which I think within Egypt, it would mean like county against county, if you will. So, you know, all the different aspects of society are going to break down, and the Egyptians are going to begin to fight against themselves. They are going to begin to, you know, turn on each other. And this is symptomatic, you know, when nations become decadent and they are becoming ripe for punishment, you see a lot of conflict from within the society. People can't agree on what to do to fix things. They can't agree on what to do to make things better. In verse 3, it said, the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and will destroy the counsel thereof. They shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. When trouble comes, when people can see trouble coming, they don't like to go directly to God. They generally go to the people who are the mediators between the gods and men. The idol itself, I assume, is a form of mediation. In a sense, the ancients, of course, they made idols and they worshipped them. They didn't believe that the idol itself was their god, but that it represented their god. And as a representation of the god, for example, let's say I make an idol of Zeus and worship it and make offerings to it. I think part of the idea is that Zeus himself would take a personal interest in that idol because it represents him. He wouldn't want to see his idol smashed or spat upon or put to some sort of degradation. And also, of course, charmers, them that have familiar spirits. The idea of a charmer, I'm not sure exactly what the Hebrews understood this. It meant to be, literally the word means to move softly or gently. Probably has something to do with like someone who would whisper incantations. I like the idea of charmer, in a sense, because a lot of times I feel like ministers are a form of charmer. They're charming. It seems sometimes their primary function is to set people at their ease, to make people feel good. People may not even be religious, but a good minister oftentimes leaves people with a good impression. They are trained to deal with people. Even things like, funerals and stuff, their job is to make people feel better, to put them at ease, to relieve them of stress, and try to, make certain situations less emotional, or to try to channel the emotion productively. Not that that is a bad thing in and of itself, but in a sense, if that is just a function, I'm a charmer, I speak softly, when people are to earnestly seek their God and entreat him, I say, no, it's all right. I turn you to the idols. Place your trust in government. Place your trust in men. Men can save you. Maybe politicians are more charmers. A lot of the categories they speak of here are political. But because idols are also mentioned, it makes me think of the religious. But those of soft speeches, those of soft words, when more earnest words are needed. Some people are professional soft speakers. That's their function. Those that have familiar spirits. Oftentimes, those that have familiar spirits, it meant those who were using certain arts to communicate with the dead or to channel a spirit as a medium would. Like you have certain mediums, they claim to channel the spirits of ancient departed beings or of angels or of even demons. And some Christians would insist that it's all demons. And while I think some people, I suppose, could have demonic spirits and be under the influence of demonic spirits, other people are just fakes. But on the other hand, we don't really understand the spirit world very well. The Bible itself doesn't even really give us a lot of insight into the world of spirits. We can look in the New Testament, and I certainly have, at the different actions of evil spirits and things that Jesus did, and then look at the writings of Paul and the apostles, and there's not a lot of specific explanation. But I guess my thought on spirits is they can be strong spirits or weak spirits. And that is not to say they cannot have a strong effect if they're a weak spirit. But by weak, I mean in the sense of a strong spirit would be a spirit that had like a personality, maybe even a name for itself, a personal name. Whereas another spirit could be like the spirit of fear. Not personal. It's kind of a weak thing. It's not a demon, but it is something that can enter into people and even groups of people. It can infect a group of people. Fear can be passed from person to person in certain situations. So, you know, it's less personal, but still spiritual. Those that have familiar spirits are those who consult with spirits frequently, and they have certain spirits with which they are familiar, with which they are conversant frequently. And these things are in the Old Testament constantly spoken of as things that are forbidden. And the reason we should not seek to those familiar spirits is because God's spirit is in the world. And that is the spirit we ought to be looking to. That is the spirit we ought to be seeking after. That is why he gave us a name by which we might seek the Spirit of God. And the name is Jesus Christ. By that name, we can seek spiritual advice and a spirit to enter into us and possess us. We can seek that and know that we are not consulting with evil spirits. And when I received the Holy Spirit, I received it calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. So I know the spirit that entered into me was of God. Now, that doesn't mean that every idea I have hereafter is something that God just directly gave me by his spirit, because he has not entered into me and taken, just absolute control of my every thoughts. Though he could do that, part of me wants him to take certainly greater control, but God also wants us to be our own beings, apparently. So that when the spirit enters into us, it is not to puppeteer us, so to speak, because God doesn't really need to do that. We're already behaving as we're supposed to behave. But the Spirit enters in as part of this relationship that he wants to foster between us and him, so that we may be his sons. That's kind of off the subject here. But it's a contrast with the familiar spirits and the wizards. The word means one who is knowing, a knowing one. He knows about secret things. He's knowledgeable in secret arts, forbidden arts. And, you know, I talk about this in the sense of the occult. But I think oftentimes it can, you know, be masquerading as Christianity in the modern world. We're talking about Egypt in the time of Isaiah. You know, we're talking back in the realm of, like, you know, 650 BC and closer, actually. That would be the outside date, you know. So we're talking about stuff at that time, but it certainly has an application to now, and it also has an application in the end times. You know, the two witnesses are slain in that city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. You know, Sodom, notable for its immorality, violent immorality, since the men were not merely homosexuals, which was going on all the time in the ancient world, but they were a city wholly given over to abominations, and not only that, but they were rapists. You know, they were not just doing the homosexual thing, but strangers would come into town. And I assume it was the normal custom in the town that when a stranger entered in, to sodomize them. I don't think there's really anyone who, considering that story, would think that Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have it coming, to some degree. It wasn't like they walked into town and just saw, you know, as I've said on other occasions, you know, just there are two men at the altar of Baal and being married, again, which is against nature. No, it was much worse than that. That's why sometimes I get a little frustrated when people say, oh, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. No, not quite. No, definitely not. Sodom was a pretty wicked place. There was a lot more going on in Sodom than sodomy. Sodomy could easily be characterized as things other than what we usually characterize it as. As the prophet Ezekiel said, their sin was pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, and every filthy abomination. There's a lot more going on than just sexual immorality. Now, Egypt, though, I feel like Egypt prophetically, you know, that is the place where they were brought out of captivity. And from Egypt, there's a lot of idolatry. The religions of Egypt were no doubt very influential. So when it talks about the city being spiritually Sodom and Egypt, there's a spiritual component of this chapter even that gives us insight into what that's all about. Because at the end of the world, when the witnesses of God are slain, and they lie in the streets of that great city, which is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, which leaves no doubt that we're talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem at that time is considered spiritually Egypt. The city which is supposed to be the city of God is the city of Sodom, Egypt of idolatry. And of course, the worst of all being that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And also in Revelation, we see that the beast will set up his kingdom and that the world will worship the beast and they'll worship the image of the beast. And you'll remember from chapter 14, we had this, I will ascend into heaven, I will set my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, said the psalm. So that there's a lot of connections there. And of course, Paul talked about the man of sin, the son of perdition, you know, showing himself that he is God, sitting in the temple of God. To whatever degree that needs to be fulfilled literally or spiritually, I believe it's going to have a lot to do with the city of Jerusalem. There is a reason it's got to be there, because the prophecy says that is how it will be. Their bodies will lie on the streets of Jerusalem. That kind of draws me into verse 4, where it talks about the Egyptians being given over into the hand of a cruel lord. A fierce king shall rule over them. I don't know if in Isaiah's mind he had in mind the king of Assyria, or the kings that will follow. But here's the thing, is that oftentimes, when nations follow paths which lead them to destruction, they end up with very cruel kings, very brutal dictators. You know, Egypt for many years was under the rule of Mubarak, who was a dictator and fairly cruel. Eventually they threw off his reign, even in the modern world. And and that can come about either through the actual, now back to the history, through the Assyrian invasion, or the threat of it. When you're under threat of invasion, a lot of times, normal society breaks down. Meaning, if, you know, like let's say we were being invaded, our country, America, there'd be all kinds of austerity, all kinds of requirements, drafts. They'd take the young men and they'd enlist them into the service to defend the country, as they have in many countries and many cases throughout history. You know, when things begin to break down and the nation is under threat, there are a lot of cruel measures that are taken to attempt to save the nation. So I've kind of been drifting around these ideas, but let's go on to verse 5. And the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. Verse 6. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament. And they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks, shall be confounded. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. That last clause is probably a mistranslation. And it comes down to the idea that the word fish is actually the same word for soul. In Hebrew, nephesh, the word soul, also means fish. So, that and a few of the other words, the meaning has been questioned in my notes. It says it ought to be, those that work for wages shall be grieved in soul. Well, that would make sense because we kind of, at this point in verse 10, have left off the whole fishing part, and now we've proceeded on to people who work in flax and weavers. And so the idea that all these people who earn their living from the river are being affected also, all the workmen are being negatively impacted by the ecological disaster. When you have wars and invasions, that can precipitate ecological disasters. When rivers are diverted or dammed or bridged, there can be all kinds of negative impacts. You have a bunch of armies coming into an area. They can strip it clean. They can they can erode the banks of rivers through their activities. They may pull stones out that are actually important to maintaining the proper flow of the river. I'm just throwing out suggestions. Of course, it's not always cause and effect. It can be just they happen to coincide, meaning like you have a war and at the same time you have a drought. So you can have double jeopardy there where you're having two bad things hit you at the same time. And the rivers shall be wasted and dried up, and they shall turn the rivers far away. Now, that could indicate the Assyrians diverting the river, or it might mean that the arms of the river shall stink. That was a note I have. You know, when you lower the water level, the water becomes less desirable, less fresh. Animals can die, and it reveals the muck, and it starts to stink. Brooks of defense, that's probably mistranslated as well, because the brooks are the canals of Matzpor, the canals of Matzor, the word Egypt. Mitzrayim means double defense. And so when it talks about defense, it means Egypt, because Egypt was a well-defended, naturally defended area. You have on one side you have the desert, and then you have the sea on the other. So it was kind of protected from a lot of potential outside threats. Unlike some nations, they were kind of exposed on open plains. They weren't very ideal locations for setting up long-lasting civilizations like Egypt. Paper reads by the brooks. Everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. So it sounds like when it talks about things withering, I guess a diverted canal can cause that. You know, they use the canals in Egypt to irrigate a lot of things. If they're diverted for some purpose, they can cause an ecological problem. And then the fishers some mourn, the fish are going to be gone. They work in fine flax. You know, the flax is derived from the plant life that grows around the river. They're the weave networks that make linen from the flax. Confounded means they're disappointed. They're going to have a difficult time. 10, they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Again, they who work for wages will be grieved in soul. Or you could read it as it is in the King James. I'm not a King James only guy because I just don't believe this is the best translation. And I don't know if there is a best translation. I like the King James, but I'm not one of those people who thinks it's a somehow magical translation. Like God chose that as the English translation and it was somehow magically perfect. You are getting into a realm of irrationality in that case, as far as I'm concerned. Verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings. Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Naph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. And they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. So some very colorful pronouncements from Isaiah here. The princes of Zoan are fools. What he's saying is the leadership of Egypt, they're fools. That's what I was getting at before. Decadence and bad leadership lead to decline and the destruction of the nation. You know, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit. The city which is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. The same spirit which led Egypt astray is going to lead Jerusalem astray in the end times. Because they're going to go after the false Christ and worship him as God, as the apostles declared. And therefore, they will also be foolish, like as the Egyptians were. The princes of Zoan, these are some of the, you know, the capital cities, Naph, Zoan, the important cities of Egypt in the ancient times. The wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. The idea of brutish means like a brute beast, bestial, you know, not very bright. He's saying is their thinking is not of the higher level, but of the animal level. They have animal-level thinking. You know, a lot of times politicians play to people's animal instincts, to their selfishness, to their desire to take things that belong to other people, to use the power of the state to enrich themselves. It's one of the things that causes many nations to fail because government is so busy handing out favors to the people it favors that the nation as a whole suffers. And that's usually what a lot of counselors around rulers are doing, is they're trying to enrich their friends and their family and not really trying to serve the people of the nation as a whole. The utter prosperity of the nation is not as important to them as that they prosper, as that they get rich. Sometimes I feel like in the modern world, our country has become like that, where all the people seeking power and so on and so forth, I don't trust them because I feel like their primary objective is to enrich themselves and their friends or to just merely obtain power and wield it. In this verse 11, when it says, how say you unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? You know, sometimes people, they become very proud. Like, well, my father or my grandfather, my great-grandfather was a great and wise counselor. He advised the kings of old. So, you know that you've got me. I've got the blood. Even in the Bible, this is understood to be folly. What are the chances that the grandson of some great intellect is going to be a great intellect? And even if someone has great intellect, they can still be wrong. In the world of the past, I think this was true a lot more. But it's still got some truth today. I mean, people would look to someone who came from the right family. You know, they're a family that has been in this particular business. They're a oil family, and so they know oil as a family. And you would kind of like look at the grandson of the great oil guy and say, like, well, he's probably going to be good with oil. That's the way people thought. And I'm just throwing oil as an example, just as a plucked it out of thin air. And so, like, if someone came from a family of ministers, or his grandfather was a great minister, well, they'd expect, well, the grandson, he probably has a knack for ministering because his granddaddy did. It's not always how it works. Sometimes the son takes after his father. As they say, the apple does not fall far from the tree. But that is not always so. Sometimes they just have an entirely different mental outlook or, you know, mental capability that makes them entirely unsuited for the work that their ancestor did. And so it's folly at any time for someone to say, well, my ancestors were great in this field, therefore I'm going to be great in it. There's no guarantee just because your ancestors were good at something that you're going to be good at. Sometimes I get sick of when I hear people bragging on or trying to take pride from distant ancestors, trying to say the accomplishments of, like, well, in the Middle Ages, our society accomplished this. Ooh, and we're supposed to be impressed, even though neither you nor your fathers nor your father's fathers have accomplished anything since. Every man can only really take credit for his own doings, for his own counsel. Each man is going to be judged on his own. You're not going to be judged by what, you know, well, you know, he gave me bad advice, but his grandfather had some great advice. Sometimes out of loyalty, men will do this, but God sees it as folly. Because even though men out of loyalty will overlook the bad work done by some descendant of some, you know, honored predecessor, they will overlook it and they will say, well, you know, for the sake of the honored predecessor, we're going to overlook his errors. It's foolish to do so. It's foolish to put trust in men based on their claim of pedigree. You know, the claims of pedigree are not wise claims. And that's what it's saying here in 11. Where are they? Now, you're the son of wise counselors. Go get them, because you're not wise. Let's go to the wise counselors. You have wise counselors? Where are thy wise men? Well, they're all dead. And the people we have now are not wise. I think about my country, you know, oh, the founding fathers. Whatever about the founding fathers, what about us? What is our wisdom? Have we any? Well, I stand on the wisdom of the founding fathers. Great. You know, that sounds great, but, you know, can we, they didn't have to deal with the world we have to deal with. They got to start fresh. We have to deal with our problems now. We can't deal with them through our ancestors. You know, and it also goes to me also, the guilt thing. A lot of times people want to lay guilt on people because of their ancestors. They'll say, like, well, you inherited advantages because your ancestors did this and they took advantage of people. Let me tell you something. Every human being that is alive is the descendant of murderous and brutal people. In the ancient world, we are the descendants of the people who won all the wars. The people who were killed and wiped out and slaughtered, they didn't get to have kids, or their kids were murdered with them. We are the descendants of those who through sword and blood made their way through a very brutal world. And sometimes it's very foolish, I think, to try to apply our modern genteel sensibilities to things that happened in the past. I can't think of any. Maybe there's some peaceful tribe of men Right? They claim. I mean, who knows what happened in the fog of history. Maybe there used to be two peaceful tribes in that little area, and one wiped the other out. See what I'm saying? And nobody remembers the other tribe, because that was 2,000, 3,000 years ago. No one remembers that they wiped them out and utterly committed genocide. What I'm saying is, like, if my great-great-grandfather matters, then doesn't my great-great-great-great-grandfather matter? Didn't I get an advantage from that? Didn't we all get an advantage from somebody who murdered somebody and took their goods to survive and went on to produce us or our ancient ancestors? What I'm saying is there's so much brutality in the history of the world that to try to blame one people for one thing, or to try to make people bear the shame of their ancestors' guilt, is foolish. When people try to lay guilt on me, I have nothing for them. I do not feel guilty. I refuse to feel guilty, and I resent them attempting to make me feel guilty. I'll answer for my sins and let other people answer for theirs. Go get your wise men and let them tell you what I'm going to do. Even they don't know. See, even your vaunted ancestors don't even know. They couldn't fix this now. Sometimes the problems in society get so big and so problematic, and the foolish councils go out in government, and it becomes, there's no return. You can't bring back your ancient counselors to fix things. All they can do is tell you, well, this is what's going to happen next. That's the most wisdom they could offer. Well, how can we fix the problems of our society? Well, let me tell you what's going to happen. Sometimes there is no more solution. Sometimes there's only, now you will reap what the Lord has purposed. I never know exactly where we are in that, like in our times now. I don't know where we are. Sometimes people ask me, you know, do you think America's about to be judged? I don't know. I don't know how bad it has to get. I think some people tend to take a very negative view of our society. When I tend to have a very positive view. I think a lot of things we do in trying to take care of poor people and trying to make up for past injustices and trying to be a just society. And then people look at some of the things going on, the decadence, the immorality, and they think, oh, we're ripe for judgment. I never saw God judge a nation for just bald immorality. People say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah. And like I said, no, Sodom and Gomorrah was not just sodomy. The angels didn't go into Sodom and Gomorrah and peek in windows and say, oh, do you see what those two men are doing? That's not what it was. They went into someone's house, and then the men of the city came banging at the door. Bring those men out to us that we may know them. It's a lot more than just, you know, your simple immorality. This is gross immorality. I mean, large immorality, not grotesque, but this is immorality written large. This is not your garden variety sin. And though I see our society is becoming more immoral, especially in the sexual realm, there are other ways in which it is more just than it has been in the past. There are some ways in which it is doing a better job of helping people. So, I mean, to just condemn a country on that front, it's like, I guess maybe I'm too close to the situation to see it. I know there's a lot of bad that's done, a lot of good. Are we past the point of no return? I don't think we are yet, but from the Lord's perspective, it's already done. Meaning whether or not we're going to pull back from the precipice or go over the edge, that's already said and done. He already knows. Whether, you know, at this time, any leaders could come forth to change that or not, is a question that is still open. And whether or not, you know, people put their hopes in one leader or the other, and you don't know what they're going to bring about. So, we can only watch and see But as far as, you know, as the writing on the wall for some prophets, false prophets, it's always time. I mean, there's just, whatever year we happen to be in, it's, there's things coming, big things happening, things are going on. There's always some exciting, exploding thing. It's, everything's imploding and exploding and convulsing and chaos. And, but really, for most people, it isn't. It's only because they're tuned into these very specific parts of the world or the specific people that they have this, you know, they're looking at this microcosm of this, the government or some elites and their plans, and it seems like a big deal. But they forget the society is much larger, and one group may dream of doing something that that maybe someone thinks is a bad idea. Or even wrong, morally. But perhaps that dream of theirs is not realistically going to be accomplished. Are we on the edge like Egypt was? Are the Assyrians at the door? Are they rising to come and invade? You know, right now, are the Muslims ready to destroy us? Who? The Russians? Well, there's always a danger to have war with powerful nations. But as far as, like, you know, the Islamic nations, they are all very weak. They represent really at this point no threat to us. No threat. They could represent a long-term threat if they remain hostile and so forth. But is that an end times scenario? Only if the end times come. Only if the signs of the end begin, then the current world state becomes a prophetic scenario. You know, until we begin to see the trumpets sound and the events spoken of in Revelation start to actually unfold, we don't know if we're just observing history in its natural unfolding or if we're witnessing prophecy. You know, there are guys out there like Jack Van Impe and some of these other prophetic ministers who I've seen since the 80s, you know, and everything back then was evidence that we were living in the end times. And, you know, that was in the 80s. And that's like 30 years ago, I guess. Yeah, 30 years ago. It's like we're talking things that happened 30 years ago were sure signs that we were living in the end times. And I think that the kind of language they use is inappropriate for a 30-year window. And when you put 30 years behind, it begins to be, you start sounding like the little boy who cried wolf. And I think everyone wants to be the guy who's like, see, I knew it, it was coming, and I was saying it was coming. And here, once it comes, let me promise you something. No one's going to care that you knew it was coming. So many, because they could probably go back and point like, yeah, you've been saying it was coming every year for your entire adult life. So it's not impressive. It's not impressive when you say, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, and then it finally comes, like, well, here it is. I mean, as far as it's not really much of a prediction, if you just are always predicting, it's coming. Of course it's coming. I believe it's coming. But is it coming in our generation? I don't know that. And here's the thing. When they're wrong, they not only make themselves look bad, but they make all Christians look bad because unbelievers really can't tell the difference. I remember when I was young, I noticed something that always frustrated me was that false ministers, though unbelievers did not believe them, you know, they look at a guy like Benny Hinn or someone like that, false minister, Robert Tilton. They look at that dude and know that they were fakes. But many of them, and maybe not Robert Tilton because he's generally understood to be a complete shyster, they would look at different ministers, and even though they would not believe in them, they would believe that they were representatives of our faith. and they would give them that position. So you tell someone you're a Christian, and you immediately become associated with Benny Hinn or Robert Tilton. At least for some people who are uninformed and don't really know much about our faith, could easily make that mistake. So they are doubly enemies for that reason. Because not only, you know, are they leading people astray in the faith, they are leading people astray outside the faith and closing their ears and eyes to the truth. But this is their function. So it's nothing to get too worked up about, but we fight it. But I noticed that when I was very young. And it used to get me quite bothered. Because I felt like we got to do something about these people. We got to, you know, or we got to get people to understand they're not the true ministers. And I really felt strongly motivated that they should be, you know, stopped somehow. And the Lord will stop them in due time. You know, their mouths must be stopped. True enough. And in due time, we will stopper them. Verse 15, they have become fools, they are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes are. A lot of times, leaders will seduce. They'll say, oh, the Assyrians are no threat. We've nothing to fear. It's going to be all right. Or we have a plan for defense that will nullify their threat. You know, and then the same thing is true this day. You know, they make promises, big promises. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. They seduce people. It's one of the things that, you know, it is hard to avoid politically, especially in a democracy where you have all the people vote, or all the people are eligible to vote, all the adults. The politicians will come in and seduce. They will offer things, goodies, money to the people for the votes. What I'm saying is they manipulate the political process to, on one hand, seduce people, while at the same time enriching themselves for their own benefit and for the benefit of the moneyed interests who support them. And they try to keep this secret. They try to deceive and seduce us. They themselves are deceived, and they're thinking they can get away with it. It can't go on forever. Many have gotten away with it. I mean, none in the sight of God. But in the world, yeah, they've gotten away, and they think, oh, there'll be no consequences. I've enriched myself. Got away with it. But they will not prosper for long. And in the end, the Lord will judge all. He has mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. Notice, God has mingled a perverse spirit, a crooked spirit, a spirit that is not moving right or straight. God has mingled a perverse spirit. For some people, the very idea that God would do such a thing, I mean, depending on where you come from, it's distasteful in different ways. For many believers, it's distasteful because they can't imagine God doing stuff like that. They like to imagine God as sort of, he's got his team, he's on one side and Satan's on the other. And God is fighting for everybody and he wants everybody to win. And somehow Satan is in there frustrating things. But God has to let him because of free will or because of they need to have a choice or what? I'm not going to speak for them, but God is somehow unable to put a stop to it or unwilling to. And so the idea that he would send perverse spirits into the hearts of counselors to say they're like, oh, you know what? God has sent a perverse spirit into our Congress, into our presidents. God has mingled a perverse spirit in the midst of them, which will cause them to go astray. Everything they try to do is going to be in error because God has perverted their spirits, you know, meaning to make it crooked, to make it not go straight, along the straight and narrow, along the righteous path. Therefore, they keep making mistakes. They err in every work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. You know, as a drunk guy slipping on his own vomit. That's how what they're like. They're like some drunk dude staggering around and stepping in his own vomit. It's a very colorful image. But, you know, the idea that what is coming out of them is as destructive to them as what went into them. They take the alcohol in, which is destructive to the mental facilities. It degenerates the thought processes. When you're drunk, you can't think straight. You can't walk straight either. And even less so if you have, if you're on a, you know, a smooth surface and then you vomit and you're staggering around on the slippery vomit. You're already drunk. You already have loss of your motor control. And now it's slippery. And you're the one who made it slippery. It's an interesting picture. That's how he portrays the counselors of Egypt and their foolish counsel. Thinking, you know, looking at their ancestors when they're giving bad advice. Thinking they're doing, you know, we're doing the right thing. We're following in the lead of these people. Everyone likes to, you know, I notice, like, just in all politics, they look to heroes of the past to associate themselves with. You know, like on the conservative side, it's always very hip to don the mantle of Ronald Reagan. Yeah, everything is, oh, Ronald Reagan, like Reagan. And he's dead, and so he can't speak for himself or say what he thinks about the situation, but everyone wants to wear his mantle. It's like that. You know, if that man truly could speak, or any man from the past, would he be able to help now? You know, they forget in their time, these ones we look back on and romanticized, in their time, it wasn't so romantic. You know, they tend to forget the faults. They tend to forget the errors, the mistakes, the mediocrity of so many of our past lionized leaders and heroes. And as the society degenerates further and further, the perversity comes out more and more pronouncedly. And I definitely think that there's something perverse about the leaders in our world today. They seduce the people. They deceive the people. They are themselves deceived. They stagger about like drunken men. Like drunken men staggering in their own vomit. They're hurting themselves. They're making their job even harder. The actions they take have a negative impact. They're not making the situation better. They're making it worse. Verse 15. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. Remember back at earlier in Isaiah, the ancient and the honorable, he is the head. And the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. That's from chapter 9, I believe. You can look that up with a concordance or Google. Now, do I think that applies every time it talks about head or tail? No. Like if I look in Revelation where it starts talking about the beast had 7 heads and 10 horns, would that mean that his heads were 7 ancient and honorable rulers? Well, it does define the heads as the mountains. And the horns are defined as kings. So there are different, sometimes prophetic symbols are not the same in different places. It's not necessarily a good idea, like whenever you find one prophetic symbol one place, to assume it instantly applies when you find a similar symbol elsewhere, to assume that the two are intertwined. Though it's not unreasonable to consider the possibility that you have that intertwinement. And since this is also by Isaiah, I do find that interpretation to be somewhat useful. You know, the tail was the prophet that teacheth lies. Or what? You know, the head and the tail, depending on the beast, the creature, each one can hurt. You know, in the book of Revelation, the locust army, they have tails, and with them they do hurt in chapter 9. And of course, heads can be filled with sharp, nasty teeth. In fact, in the locust army, they had hair as the hair of women. They had teeth as the teeth of lions. So both the head and the tail of those creatures was dangerous. And of course, when you're talking about human beings in terms of ancient and honorable, you know, you have some dude, he gets up on TV and, well, he looks reliable. He's a statesman. He's experienced in this thing, whatever it happens to be in politics. Or in science, you know, a lot of times people like to try to put a lot of emphasis on experts, especially those who have been in it for a long time. I remember seeing somewhere, there was a study where they're saying people don't trust experts as much as they used to. And they're decrying this as like some horrible thing. And I understand why they'd feel that way, because they feel like, hey, look it. This person's an expert. They've been trained up in a particular study, whether it be a particular science or, I don't know, one of the soft sciences, psychology, politics, climatology, whatever. And they say, these are the experts. So whatever they tell you, you got to believe that. And they marvel that people don't just believe what experts say. Now, there's not to be just assume we should never listen to experts. But logically speaking, that's essentially an appeal to authority. Well, he has the degrees, he has the training, so he must be right. Forgetting that it's still just a human being who is looking at subjective evidence or objective evidence and drawing a conclusion. They're drawing a conclusion from evidence and from information which they have received. Now, that information could be wrong, misleading. Maybe the whole education they received is faulty. We can't really know that based on just the fact that they're an expert, whether or not their expertise is worth counting on. I've had people try to use their expertise in the matter of the Bible on me. I'm seminary trained. I've been a minister for 30 years and blah, blah, blah. Well, the seminary you went to may be a disgrace. The training you received may be worthless. And especially the person I have in mind right now, they were a practical atheist. Why would I listen to what any atheist has to say about how I should understand the Bible? Now, they may have interesting, true information that they interpret one way that I might find useful in another. So it's not that I don't listen to their expert testimony, but I don't necessarily take their expert advice. Remember, at the turn of the last century, I mean from the 1800s to the 1900s, at that time there was a big movement out called the eugenics movement. We don't have it anymore. There are probably some fringe people who still believe in it. But at the time, all the experts were saying we were diluting our gene pool. Because the weak stock, the unintelligent, they were all breeding, and intelligent people weren't. And their thought was that the expert opinion was the only thing we had to do was force sterilization of lesser humans. They wanted to sterilize them forcibly. And perhaps they'd go out and test people for their IQ and I don't know, a lot of it wasn't implemented, except perhaps in Nazi Germany. But before the Nazis, it was something, there was a movement towards the same mentality in this country, and in many countries, because across the world, it was the scientific expert opinion. So the ancient and honorable, which I'm sort of, you know, pegging as the kind of the experts, The one who has been well trained and experienced in a particular field is not always right. You know, there's such a thing as an old fool also. People make mistakes or have the wrong idea or the wrong solution to problems. Sometimes they just don't understand their science because they're so, you know, people get so filled up with a certain amount of information. This happens in the Bible too, you know, people, they learn a little bit about the Bible, they start to get a big head and they start pushing and shoving. They want to take the knowledge they've gained and use it to press people and impress people to a greater and lesser effect. A lot of times I see people online and stuff get into debates with people or arguments. I wouldn't call it a debate because oftentimes it's just an argument in which, you know, they use a lot of ha-ha-ha-ha-ha and exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. As if all this fake showboating means anything. If you can't make the right statement, if you're not on the right side of truth, you've got nothing to be haughty about. Verse 16. Oh, but what's it about? There should be no work for them to do. Ultimately, when it falls, their role is going to be over. You know, when you have war breaking out and ecological disaster and people are just scrubbing for survival, their interest in what, you know, Mr. Worldly Wise Man and Mr. False Prophet have to say, it's going to be diminished to nothing. There's going to be no place for them. In those societies, they become like dead weight. You know, the wise old counselor suddenly becomes the one mouth too many. And he can't pull his own weight because he's never lifted a weight his entire life. He's always lived at court. He's always been physically weak. And if their advice has all become corrupted and their advice is now no longer worth anything, they're worthless. You know, a prophet who taught lies and is exposed, what's his worth as a prophet afterwards? Zero. A counselor whose counsel brought about destruction? It should be worth zero. I say should because sometimes people don't hold the leaders to account. And that is unfortunate. As long as society is still going okay, people don't look too closely at what their leaders are doing. That's the danger of democracy. People are so absorbed in their lives, in our current world, that they aren't paying attention to the rulers. Even in non-democratic nations, if you don't have a say, you have even more motivation to not pay attention. Whereas maybe a year before the disaster would be a good time to start protesting in the streets and try to push change in a country where it's a despotic ruler and it's very risky to do that kind of thing. Instead of doing that, they kind of end up waiting till the last second and it's too late. I think in democratic societies, it's true. The people vote based on, not based on logic and reason, but based on feelings and, you know, team allegiance oftentimes. Yeah, they may have a few issues or a few perceptions, but a lot of the things that are most important to them that could cause the downfall of our society, they aren't really looking into that because they don't see that as a real possibility. They don't see the destruction of the nation as a whole as a possibility. It's always a possibility. Is it probable? How probable is it? And as the nation goes on, any nation goes on making foolish decisions, giving heed to bad counsel, and of course, engaging in immorality, the probability of their downfall begins to rise. And at the end, it becomes exponential and inevitable. Verse 16, in that day shall Egypt be like unto women. And it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. Egypt will be like women. And yeah, is that sexist? Sure it is. Because the world is sexist. Women are weak. Not in every sense, but in certain senses they are. They are the weaker sex, as they say. I admire my own wife's fortitude and strength. But in some ways, she's not as strong as me, and that's just a fact of life. Yeah, everyone can point out some really kind of tough woman, but the toughest woman in the world is literally standing at the back of a line of thousands of men who are tougher than she is. And that's just the truth. Women in general just can never stand up to what men by nature have as an advantage in strength. And also in a sort of emotional hardness. It's not true of all men or all women, but men tend to be more callous and less emotional. Or less ruled by their emotions, I suppose. Or they can kind of coldly take hold of them. At least that is our potential. And not every man is like that. Some men could be just blisteringly emotional, and that's that. But the potential of just any male to be more brave and emotionally sound than any given female, the potential of the male is much greater. And that's just how the sexes are different from each other. That's why you can have idioms like this of the idea of, you know, being like women. Or it's actually a simile, not an idiom. But idiomatically, you know, the weakness of women to compare a nation to a woman. You know, you want your nation to be strong like a man. You know, in the face of dangerous, brutal nations around you, you don't want to be a woman. You know why? I mean, because here's the truth. Rape. Why does rape exist? If women are as strong as men, why does rape exist? Women are vulnerable. They are vulnerable and weak. Men prey on them all the time, all over the world. And the only time they don't is when societies have strong mores, meaning social, moral rules and laws, but also not just the laws, but also the part of society that is not merely codified in laws, but in more of a social unwritten law where men respect women and the laws protect women. When the laws protect women from men, women don't have to fear men all the time. But in a lawless world, it wouldn't take long for people to figure out that women are vulnerable and weak, and men are strong, powerful, aggressive, and brutal. And women can be brutal and all that, but the thing is, by nature, by potential, men have a much greater capacity for brutality. You know, the women in history that have been like we watched a program for my kids' homeschool. We watched a series of programs about the most evil men in history, and they had a couple shows on women. But men have done so much more when it comes to that kind of brutal, dominating, powerful, that basically all that stuff that could be sort of distilled down to the idea of rape. Men can rape. Women can't even do it, not really. Not the way men can. They can't rape grown men. And the whole thought is rather comical. If you try to approach it somehow, we're not going to approach it any more than that. You don't want your nation to be a woman. You want your nation to stand up like a man. Yeah, I know sometimes they portray nations like France as a woman. Well, whatever. Point is, in this context, in this idea, when you have threats, you want men protecting your country. And you want your country to be like a strong man. That way, when the other nation, who is also like a strong man, comes to destroy your nation, you at least have something comparable to meet them with. You know, if another nation is coming at you like a strong man, What do you want to send, a weak woman? Do you want to send a strong woman? Do you want to send any woman? And when the Lord shakes his hand over the nation, they're going to be like women. They're going to fear, because the hand of the Lord is the Assyrians. They are going to be threatening Egypt, and that is the Lord's hand. It kind of goes back to those passages earlier where it says, you know, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And in that time in history, the hand of the Lord was stretched out in the form of the Assyrians and their armies. Now, you know, you look in the book of Revelation, the great whore is this woman. Again, you have the elements of a certain kind of narrative. There is a woman in distress in chapter 12. And then there's later on, there's a woman, this great whore, who is, you know, filled with the blood of saints. And she's done all these abominable things. And she's so filled with pride. I said, a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. There are different roles there. And the reason they're portrayed as women is because of helplessness, weakness, but also whorishness in the great whore, because she was a great whore, not a great adulteress. She's a fornicator. She represents, in my mind, the apostate church. You know, we are espoused to a husband. If someone who is espoused to Christ goes astray before he arrives, that's not adultery. As, you know, the Lord was a husband to the Jews in the Old Testament. That's not adultery. It would be fornication. And that's why she is called a fornicator. But again, we see people likened to women for reasons, for prophetic and symbolic reasons. Because those normal sex roles are very clear in their meaning. I suppose today, with the way people are brainwashed about men and women being the same or whatever, that this might not make sense, or it might be offensive to some people. Like women, well, like how? Like the way you guys are weak? Oh, we're not weak. Then why do the feminists always talk about rape epidemics? And they're always protesting, and they need the law to come down and to protect them. It's an out-and-out admission of the problem, of the issue that they are weak. I love the way, though, people insist that once at the same time, they need all the protection of the government, but at the same time, they insist on absolute equality, which makes absolutely no sense at all. If you're absolutely equal, you wouldn't need all this help. You would compete on your own. You'd defend yourself. No one would dare harm you because you are so strong and powerful. Verse 17, and the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. And I think because, like it says, because of the counsel which the Lord has counseled against it. The Lord had counseled a counsel against Judah. You know, the Assyrians not only took captive the northern tribes of Israel, as I've said before, but also a great number of the tribe of Judah. There is a remnant remained after the Assyrians came. They took the northern tribes away, and they took the defense cities of Judah and carried away many captives of the southern kingdom as well as of the northern kingdom. And when Egypt hears of this, yeah, they're going to fear. And they're going to see the hand of the Lord coming out of Assyria and into Judah and headed their way. Through all the nations that we read of the burdens of, whom the Assyrians would destroy and carry away captives. And the Egypt would see their fate coming. They'd be afraid. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. And swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. And we'll hold on for a second right there. So we have a very big shift in gear here. We went from, they're going to be like women, they have all these foolish counsels, there's going to be all these bad things happen. But here I want to read down to that part so we get the idea that he's saying he's going to smite and then he's going to heal. So after the smiting comes the healing. So after all that the Lord does to Egypt, it's going to have a profound effect on Egypt, that there would be cities in the land of Egypt which spoke the language of Canaan, the Hebrew language, because of so many Jews fleeing to those cities from the time of the Assyrians on. So there are several cities that were had a large Jewish population after the Assyrian captivity. I have a list of them if you're interested. It's Heliopolis, Leontopolis, Daphne, Migdal, and Memphis. Obviously, some of those names are Greek, so those were later names. And depends on, when is this supposed to be? Who, is this still the time of Isaiah? Who is the Savior that would come? So looking back at verse 18, city of destruction. This is an example of a corrupted reading from the original. Why it was not called the city of destruction. I'm going to read from my margin, which I don't often do, but this is a note from the margin of my Bible. The primitive reading was doubtless Hazadek, righteousness, the city of righteousness, which the Septuagint simply transliterates Hazadek. Meaning in Greek, they just translated the sound of the letters. And so from a desire not to compete with Jerusalem, which bore this name, the city of righteousness, like in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26, it was altered to Kerez, which is in Chaldee, the sun, like Heliopolis, the city of the sun, in Greek, which is the reading in many manuscripts. Many manuscripts say the city of the sun. Two early printed editions and the margins of the Authorized Version and Revised Version. Meaning in the margins of your original King James, it had this reading, City of the Sun. But when the Temple of Jerusalem was cleansed and restored, the temple at Heliopolis was deemed schismatic, meaning it was competitive. It was creating like a schism among the Jews. Well, should we use the temple at Heliopolis? And because it had this prophecy in Isaiah that people could point to. So by altering one letter in Kerez, basically the CH for H, Kerez, the son, was altered to Herez, destruction. And that's the present reading of the Hebrew text. So in the Hebrew we have this change made. Now is it meaningful? Well, they had a reason. See, they always have a reason when they're tampering with the Bible. When they tamper with the Word of God, they have some reason. They're going to help things, make things better, remove the schism, remove the competitiveness between the two cities. And thinking they're doing well, they do badly. And they leave evidence of tampering. Is it a critical passage? No. And I do think always that the critical message of God's Word, the Spirit, is maintained. God preserves His Word. But He didn't preserve the book in a miraculous state in which we could take leave of our senses and not use wisdom and what we can find out about the best texts to guide us in making decisions about what parts of the Bible we're going to put our trust in. This goes back to what I was talking about in the genealogies of Genesis, why I just don't trust them. Because things like this happen. You know, and since those are some of the oldest books of the Bible, who knows what scribes may have done in ancient times when there are, you know, fewer copies, and thinking like, well, we'll fix this, we'll fix that. You know, the New Testament is a lot more reliable. The later prophets are very reliable. And I think most of the Bible is very reliable. But things like this show me that I should not be absolutely relying on the text as I have received it. And that's why I rely on the Spirit of God, because I'm not a worshiper of a book, but of a person. The Holy Spirit in me is the one who's teaching me and helps me to understand and helps me to make decisions about what I should believe. And so this is not an important point, though. I mean, whether you want to believe it's a city of destruction, a city of the sun, or a city of righteousness, what's the lesson? Well, either way, the city is no more. You know, that history passed. That sign has gone away, but for a while it was an active sign. But there's something interesting, you know, when it says that he shall send them a savior, a great one, and he shall deliver them. To me, that's an allusion to Messiah, to Jesus. And it gets into what it says later on here. And the Lord shall be known in Egypt, the Egyptians shall know the Lord. In that day, Egypt, and shall do sacrifices and oblation. They shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. You know, Alexandria in Egypt was one of the chief Christian cities in the ancient world before the rise of the Muslims. There were very important churches there. It wasn't like today, where, you know, it's dominated by Muslims. Because, you know, when the Muslims went about creating their religion, they used force. They used force to forcibly convert people at the point of a sword. So it's saying the Lord would be known in Egypt, the Egyptians would know the Lord, do sacrifice and oblation. If that's in that time, it actually would be sacrifice and oblation. But of course, in the New Testament, we don't do further sacrifice, but it is a sort of a stand-in for the sacrifice which Christ became. We have a sacrifice. The Son of God was our sacrifice. So by believing in him, that is an act of sacrifice. Or as Paul says, you know, offer your bodies up as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. We're offering up living sacrifices to God all the time in ourselves. At least ideally we are. So we do offerings, we do oblations, but they are spiritually offered now in our own persons and not through the stand-ins of goats and animals and their blood, which could really do no good for us, except that God would in proxy accept it. Verse 22. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. So if they would turn to God, God would hear them. That's the whole point from the beginning I've been saying, is that people shouldn't turn to their idols. They shouldn't turn to their charmers. They shouldn't turn to the wise and knowing ones, to the ancient, the honorable, the false prophet. They need to turn to the Lord God. He has given us his Spirit so that we might seek him, that we might know him. The Spirit is given to us, those of us who have been baptized into his Spirit, that inwardly we may have God present with us all the time, so that we could commune with God and know him better. And part of that is seeking that knowledge, seeking to know him better, asking and receiving. Verse 23. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. It's interesting in that, because the Assyrians When the apostles eventually came to Assyria, you know, the Assyrians are some of the oldest Christians in the world. They've been Christians as far as their nation received the Savior, you know, very early in the history of Christianity. And so they are a very ancient Christian people, enduring a lot of persecution, horrible persecution, because they're right there in Iraq. They're part of it, and a lot of them have suffered and been killed. The Assyrians, you know, they know about this scripture, and they knew about it. And when the Messiah was come and the preaching was made to them, they received it. And they have been a nation of godly people who serve the Lord for, you know, millennia now. For nearly two millennia, anyways. For a long, long time. But Egypt has gone over to the Muslims. It's interesting, you kind of have the three here. We have the Jews, who have gone astray. The Egyptians, who were, you know, led astray and seduced by Muhammad. And the Assyrians, who stayed true to Christ, the Savior who came to deliver them. But there is coming a day when the Jews will hear, and the Egyptians will hear, and the Assyrians also. We all will hear his voice. We all will hear his name, and he will heal us all. And we will all serve him together. Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. God is going to save all nations. You know, people always kind of get confused. Like it says, Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. It doesn't mean that every single ethnic Jew ever born is going to be an inheritor of eternal life. Though for some people, I suppose they might take that conclusion. But the Jews are going to be saved. The Assyrians are going to be saved. The Egyptians are going to be saved. Not because they're Assyrians, but out of that group of people, God will call his own. Out of the Egyptians, he will call his own. God will have his people out of all nations. And so when he calls people out of a particular nation, it's like he saves that nation. It's just the way like he saved the world in the person of Noah. When all the rest of the world was being destroyed, yet humanity was spared because Noah survived. Say, well, what about all those other people who died? Yeah, well, they themselves did not, and they did not get to have offspring, or progeny, if you will. They perished. But humanity went on. And so God can save the Egyptians by just saving a few Egyptians. Because then we can say, look, there are Egyptians. They were not all lost. A nation is saved by God sparing some number of that nation, that entire nation perish not. A lot of times people get confused and they think it has to be wholesale. When he talks about the Egyptians, he doesn't necessarily mean every Egyptian that lives and breathes. A lot of them are going to go down to destruction. Not every Jew that lives and breathes. A lot of them are going to go down to destruction. But he will save the whole nation of Israel, all the tribes. Not just Judah, but Ephraim, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Reuben, Dan, and all the rest. He will save them. All Israel will be saved. Doesn't mean every individual. It means every tribe will be saved. Not going to let one be wanting among the number. So I think that will conclude Isaiah chapter 19. It's a long study. But the burden of Egypt, a lesson from history that has application now and even in the future.